From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, we come to our continued journey through 2 Corinthians, and as we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians, I want to invite you to turn to chapter 8, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to look with me this morning at the first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see a message entitled, "The Essence of Godly Giving." The Essence of Godly Giving. And as we look at this morning's message, I just want to remind you that Paul's going to go on a two-chapter intensive in regard to faithful Christian giving as he addresses the church at Corinth. And there is a particular context where Paul's going to address giving, and the particular context is the context of an offering that's being gathered by all the churches in the region to actually give aid and support to the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering famine and want. And so, again, Paul and his associates have been working on this ministry of gathering this offering to the churches, to the church specifically, in Jerusalem from the churches throughout the Gentile world in the places of his missionary journeys. And from our time together in these two chapters primarily, again, we're going to see what we could call the character or essence of godly giving. Now, we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul says, and I just want to read verse 1 before we read all five verses in their entirety, but still by way of introduction, Paul says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Again, keep in mind where Macedonia is. Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea, okay, west of the entire continent of Asia Minor. So Asia Minor is where the churches of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus and the churches of Galatia are located. Macedonia is the northern part there of Greece, and it encompasses the churches of like Philippi, the church of Thessalonica. It encompasses the Berean believers as well. And if you remember, over in Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, Paul was actually in Troas, which is, again, on the very far western border of Asia Minor, and he's in Troas, and he receives a vision. You remember this? He receives this vision, and it was a vision that a man from Macedonia was imploring him to come over and help us. We used to sing, when I was a kid, the song, "Send the Light." You remember? Send the light, send the gospel light. And then there's a verse in there that says, "We have heard the Macedonian call, send the light, send the light." And so the Macedonian call in that song is reflective of Acts 16, where Paul receives this vision, and the vision is to come over and help us. Help us how? But help us in the hope of the gospel. Send the light. So we're reminded that the churches of Macedonia are those churches, again, of Philippi, Thessalonica, and the believers of Berea. And what's happening, and we're going to see that as we read it all in its context, is that they are already gathering their part in their participation of this offering to relieve the famined believers in Jerusalem, the struggling believers in Jerusalem. And so we're going to, from this one occasion and context, we're going to pull biblical principles, again, of godly giving. So with that as our aim, Let's go back to the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've read verse 1. Let's read it again, and then the remaining four verses. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we look at these few verses, I want you to see what began as five principles in regard to godly giving. And I was just stirred later on in the week, as I'd already given Kim my outline, to be mindful that there are at least six principles. And in all honesty, there are probably 100 principles, but I'm just sharp enough to get the six. And I'm satisfied with that. But this morning, as we walk through this text, I want you to see in these six principles, what I call the essence of godly giving. I want you to see the first of the six principles as being simply the principle of joyfully giving. Joyfully giving. Go back and look, if you will, in the text in verse 2. And Paul says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So there's a lot to unpack here. So let's just kind of focus, first of all, on verse 2 in that particular reference to the fact that they gave out of their joy. Joyfully gave. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at that in about 3 weeks, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, many of you know this already, but that Greek word is actually the word hilarious, wherein we get our word hilarious. And someone who is hilarious is someone who is certainly funny, but someone who laughs and creates laughter, and associated with laughter is a sense of joy. God loves a hilarious giver. Have you given in hilarity? Just think about that for a moment. Be careful about our own cultural connotations 2,000 years after the fact. But there is the sense, as rightly interpreted by the translators, of deep abiding joy. They gave joyfully. They gave joyfully. How is it that we give joyfully? Now, we're going to see in a moment that they gave sacrificially. We'll talk about that even more in depth. But keep in mind that they gave joyfully, and verse 2 says, also out of their affliction. Again, we'll unpack that more in a moment, but how is it that those two things come together? How do you joyfully do anything in a season of affliction? Well, I think the answer lies in Paul's introduction to the Macedonian churches in verse 1. Look again. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. How do they joyfully give in a context of affliction? It's the grace and mercy of God. How do we joyfully do anything in any context, but it is by the grace and mercy of God? How are you and I sustained when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? By the grace and mercy of God. Sometimes we may even feel guilty as we've suffered great loss and then find ourselves able to be joyful and wonder, is there something wrong with me? No, there's nothing wrong with you. You are walking in the grace of God. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with being able to smile at a funeral when the preacher gets to that crescendo, and every funeral sermon ought to get to the crescendo. That is the most glorious climactic peak and moment where we celebrate the fact that Christ has conquered death. Christ has risen from the grave. Christ is reigning. Christ will come back. Christ will raise those in Him alive, and we will live eternally forever in a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be no more mourning, and there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. For behold, He is making all things new. Yeah, that's how we do it. It's just like Matthew 11:28. I guess Matthew 11:28, 33 years ago, was just a big loaf of the best bread you'd ever eaten in your life for me. Because it sustained me. And I was addicted to the taste. My soul was fed and satisfied to the taste of this big loaf of bread found in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. And I just remember I ate on that manna from heaven, and I ate on, that was the first verse I committed to memory after having truly been regenerate by the Spirit of God. That verse was my food. How do you do that? Because the next verse says, take upon my yoke. Well, what is a yoke? Well, if you have any kind of farming background at all, you know that a yoke was something that would tie two animals together, like enslave them, if you will, to work. How in the world is there rest and yoke at the same time? It's by the grace and mercy of God that He yokes us to Himself. He conforms us into His image, even as His providence leads us into seasons of difficulty. Some of you have walked through seasons of difficulty that I can't fathom. But I see you still standing. And we gather up, and you're still able to laugh in seasons, and you're still able to rejoice in seasons, and you're not paralyzed, and you're not broken, and you're not fetaled up in the corner somewhere. Why? Because of the grace of God in your affliction, and you're still given. You're given of yourself, you're given of your resource, you're given of your time, you're given of your affections, you're given of your focus, your attention. By the grace of God. Can I get an amen? It's by the grace of God. How merciful and gracious is He. Oh, what eternity will reveal if God were to maybe let us reflect briefly. I don't know. But oh, what it reveal. You know, we kind of see as cliche the little footprints in the sand thing, right? But it still remains true. Very true. And so, we see that the essence of godly giving, in light of the example of the Macedonians, was joyfully. And certainly, again, it was sacrificially. Now, kind of got those points out of order, but I want to do it that way, okay? Sacrificially. Again, we made mention of that, so let's kind of think about that more. And that is that in a great ordeal of affliction. Did you hear that? Megas, thlipsis. Same word we get tribulation. There's this great affliction. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but we can say this, that to come out of the world and be ye separate, and to come into Christ makes you immediately, simultaneously, an enemy of the world. Right? It should. Because if you say you're in Christ, and all your worldly friends are still satisfied with your life and satisfied with, again, your new desires, if you have new desires, if your worldly friends are satisfied with you having, quote, come into Christ, you may want to ask yourself a question. Now, I'm not asking that you be obnoxious. We got enough obnoxiousness in Christianity today. Can I get an amen? We got enough of that. Everybody's bitter and mad and wears their feelings on their sleeves and sensitive and always negative. Come on! That's not who we are. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about if the things that you hold to by way of conviction, that is that we are all sinners. That's an offensive thing to say in our modern world today. Not just to say that we're all sinners. We can kind of almost swallow that as adult peers, but when you start looking at our children and saying that they're sinners, well, that's our gospel, is it not? That's the Cobden Bible Club. That's our Vacation Bible School. And by the way, if your Vacation Bible School and your Cobden Bible Club doesn't tell all people, regardless of how tall or big or old or not they are, that they're not sinners, if it's not saying that they're sinners, then you don't have a gospel. You got something else. That's offensive. And so whatever the specific ordeal was, it was an ordeal and an affliction related to their love for Christ and their faithfulness to the gospel. And you will face that. And I don't know what God is doing providentially in our world today, but you may have to step away from a well-paying job because of things that your convictions and conscience will not let you participate in. That seems to be a real popular thing going on in our own community today. And that's fine. That's fine. It's interesting that this word in regard to their affliction, their ability to be sustained in the midst of this depth of brokenness and this great ordeal. Look at the Bible says again, their deep poverty. Their deep poverty. There was affliction, there was poverty, there was a depth of poverty. Matter of fact, the word in use for depth or deep here is the word bathos, and it literally means the depth of the sea. So the idea of the unfathomable depth of the sea. So this deep poverty was something that was certainly profound. We think of it literally as the depth of the sea, but we also can see this word deep as a metaphorical word pointing to something profound. This is a profundity of poverty. Matter of fact, the same word Paul uses to speak of the deep things of God, this bathos. This. So whatever is going on in the Macedonian churches, there is this great affliction associated with again, the gospel. There is this depth of poverty, and yet they are still, in this context, giving. Giving. And we'll, I believe, address some other reasons why they were able to do this as we wrap our time up together. But the point is that the essence of godly giving is that we give joyfully. And that at some level we give sacrificially. That is, I'm going to do this in light of this. So my flesh wants this. The culture says that, you know, if you're going to be in, if you're going to be important, if you're going to be acceptable, if you're going to be influent, if you're going to be a mover and a shaker, you need to look like this. You need to live in a house that looks like this. You need to drive a car that looks like this. You need to wear clothes that look like this. You need to send your kids to the places that everybody else sends their kids who are in this echelon of importance. what the world says. I remember years ago, some of you may have seen it as well, but there's this guy, it's a commercial, there's this guy and he's on a lawnmower. And he's mowing this beautiful lawn and his backdrop's this big, beautiful home. He's nice cars and he's on this lawnmower. But what's interesting is that there's this look on him. It's almost this pale look of just maybe fear, a pale look of despair, and he's mowing, and it's some financial company's commercial, and he's riding the lawnmower, and the little caption in his head that's being audibly given to the audience is, man, I've got all this stuff. How am I doing it? And he speaks to himself, and he says, yeah, I'm over my eyes in debt. Just trying to keep up. By the way, the world will wear you out trying to keep up with it. My Uncle David used to tell me that, by the way, my Uncle David is profound, a profound philosopher, thinker, builder, mechanic. He can do absolutely anything. And I say that without kidding. But my Uncle David said, you know, he said, every time I would catch up with the Joneses. You remember that expression, keeping up with the Joneses? He said, every time I would finally catch up with the Joneses, he said, they'd go refinance. Get more expendable income, I guess. The fact of the matter is that they were in a depth of poverty, yet sacrificially giving. As we think beyond, again, their sacrificial and joyful giving, I want you to see that they gave proportionately. Proportionately. So here's some mechanics in regard to the essence of godly giving. That is, they gave as God had blessed them. Verse 3 says, "For I testify that according to their ability," according to their ability. As a matter of fact, we see this same language over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because in Paul's first letter, he addresses this same mission of taking up an offering for the churches at Jerusalem. He gives them this, again, this opportunity of mission and ministry. And now he comes back in 2 Corinthians and he's having to remind them of their commitment to do this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says that each one of you is to set aside to give this offering, to give this resource, and you're to set it aside according to how he has been blessed. You see that? So that's synonymous with what we see here in verse 3, and that's according to his ability. There is this synonymity, the synonymous reality in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 that we give proportionally, that is, as God has blessed us, then we're able to do as we've been blessed. There's a sense of proportionality. Matter of fact, we think back to the proportionality of the nation of Israel. They were to give a tithe. A tithe, that word means a tenth of a percent. A tenth of what you earn, your income. And so this morning, as we again think about this New Testament carryover of an Old Testament model of tithing, we're reminded again, we're to give proportionately. Now, some argue and some debate on whether the church should tithe. That's an Old Testament thing. That 10% thing is an Old Testament thing. You know, we're under grace. We're in the new covenant. We're not given to the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, this idea of tithing. And by the way, when you think about Israel for just a moment, Israel didn't just give a tenth. Israel gave a tenth just for the maintenance of the ministry, the tabernacle, and then later the temple and the Levites and the priests. They also gave approximately a tenth for the state of the nation. They also gave approximately another tenth for the relief of the poor, or at least some would say a tenth every 3 years for the relief of the poor. So annually, they would give about 23 and a third or 24%. We'd say, well, some would argue, well, that's Old Testament. We never see that commission to, quote, tithe in the New Testament. A tenth, necessarily. I guess you could make that argument. Here's what you cannot make in regard to an argument. And that is, you cannot make an argument that says that the New Testament does not call the church to faithfully give. You cannot make that argument. Matter of fact, as we think about the early church, as we go back to the later 2nd and early 3rd century, we think about some of the church fathers like Irenaeus. So reaching back, again, 1800 years, we're reminded that Irenaeus would say that the Jews were constrained to regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not just the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. The old golden tongue preacher John Chrysostom in the early 5th century would say this: who to him it is said, who doth not give how much more should be said to him that the new covenant believer owes to the grace of God than even the old covenant believer. Charles Spurgeon, that famous Baptist preacher, that Reformed Baptist preacher, said, much has been said about giving a tenth of one's income to the Lord. Methinks, don't you love the old English? Methinks that it is a Christian duty which none for even a moment should question. And if it were a duty under the Jewish law to tithe, how much more is it so under the new creation and Christian dispensation? Just some thoughts as we reflect on, again, church history and some of those great men of the faith as we think about proportionate giving. Kevin DeYoung said this, I quote a statistic from him. He said that it is statistically known that only 3% of people in evangelical churches tithe. Only 3%. I refuse to believe that about our church. I don't believe that about our church. I believe that every member of this church is faithful to tithe their income, to proportionately give as God has blessed them. And I believe that you do it beyond a tenth. I choose to believe that about First Baptist Church, Cobden. And so this morning, as we think about the essence of godly giving, certainly it's joyfully giving, it's sacrificially giving, it's proportionately giving. I believe it's also regularly giving. Let me go back and, again, without reading the text, but just kind of paraphrasing it and quoting it to you. But when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, in regard to this particular ministry, this particular offering, he says that you are to lay up for yourselves according to how you've been blessed. There's that idea of proportionate giving. He says to give on the first day of the week. That's interesting to me. It's interesting to me that Paul would make such a fuss about making sure that this money was given on the first day of the week. You'd think that he could just call the secretary up and say, hey, I'm going to send you a check. It's not what he says. I think the intentionality behind that is this. I think the intentionality behind regular giving is that we are to bring that offering into the storehouse. Matter of fact, storehouse giving was the Old Testament. They were to bring their tithes to the storehouse. We're to bring them here, and we're to give them as and in an act of worship. I denounce, I denounce churches and pastors that want to just tag on their offering at the end of the service or have you give it electronically in some ATM or... No, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship that we come and we offer up to God as the first fruits in His storehouse, a proportion of what He has blessed us with. It's an act of worship, reminding ourselves that everything we have comes from Him. I don't possess anything. The Bible says, again, in one of those other glorious verses, James 1:17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. There is no change in Him. Everything that we have, everything that is in our hands has come from the Lord Himself. I have set my children down on more than one occasion. And I've reminded them of how God has faithfully blessed us through His church. I've said to them verbatim that you've never wore a pair of new tennis shoes that God didn't directly from His church give to me and your mom. You've never owned a new gun. You've never had a new fishing rod. You've never been able to play sports and have a nice glove to be out in the field with that God didn't directly through His church give to me and your mama. And that went to purchase for you. You did that. You gave to me. You gave to my family as God urged you. You did that. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, that's right. I mean, I really hadn't thought about it like that, but you know, the preacher's right. I mean, everything he's ever had came from me. I mean, is it okay to send him a bill or something? And you know, you may agree with me, and I know you do on that, but could you agree that so too you, everything you've ever had, God directly gave it to you? Everything you've ever had. Everything. Do you realize that we are never to see ourselves as owners? You don't own anything. You don't believe that? You need to walk through the cemetery sometime. What did David, and by the way, that's not morbid introspection. That's biblical discipline. David said, teach us, O Lord, to number our days. You need to walk through the cemetery. I remember just a surreal moment, and I'm picking on my kids maybe, but I just remember a surreal moment when the boys were little. We lived in the booming metropolis of Homerville, Georgia. We lived way out in the country on Shiloh Road, Shiloh Methodist Church. It's interesting that Shiloh Methodist Church backed into what was called Devil's Bay. So when they were little, I mean itty bitty, I'd drag them, we'd walk through the woods and we'd go to Shiloh Church and go into Devil's Bay and we'd squirrel hunt for about 15 minutes. Daddy, I'm tired. My feet are hurting. I'm ready to come back. But we would always go through the cemetery to get to Devil's Bay. And I remember one evening, I thought, man, it's going to be a good evening. Well, sure enough, 10 minutes, they're tired, they're ready to come back. We come back, and I just remember having a moment where the shiny veneer on this one particular headstone reflected me and those boys all at one glimpse. Beautiful sunset evening, the sun was shining, that reflection reflected me and them back. And it just hit me. These days are short. These days are brief. God, remind me. Don't let me forget. Teach me to number my days. And remind me that everything that you've put in my hand is yours. I'm a steward. I'm not an owner. And one day all this is going to be over, and the only thing that will matter is the things that I faithfully stewarded. Now, by the way, let me be careful, because this would be a good emotional point for some huckster preacher, some charismatic huckster, to try to lead you and manipulate you to buy him a Learjet. Now, I'm afraid if I appealed to you for that, I would probably on Monday have some smart aleck bring me a little matchbox plane and have it on my desk. And that's probably what every preacher that's appealing for the Learjet deserves. So you be careful. We're going to leave that up to you and the Lord, right? What you give. You be faithful to him. I'll be faithful to him. Let's be faithful to him. But just know that there is a biblical precept and principle in regard to godly giving, that we give joyfully, that we give sacrificially. It is good to tell my flesh no. You can't have that, because that needs to go to the orphanage in Mexico. You can't have that, because that needs to go to the budget at the church. You can't have that, because there's some kids in Cobden that won't have Christmas this year. And what are you going to do? Just put it in the corner? Let it cover up in dust? I got a bunch of stuff in my corners covering in dust right now. God have mercy on your preacher. You pray for me and I'll pray for you. So I want to move now, again, from joyfully giving, sacrificially giving, proportionately giving. I want to move, and regularly giving. They give it on the Lord's Day. And I want to move now to purposefully giving. So this is where we will not get manipulated, right? From the huckster. You need to sow a seed. How many of you have been in those churches? The sow seed churches? If you sow a seed of 1,000, you'll get back 100,000. They're gonna get the 1,000. I guarantee you they'll get that 1,000. You be careful about that. So purposefully give it. What do you mean, Pastor Ed? Where do you get that from? I get it from this. So there's a purpose here. What's the purpose? There's some brothers in Jerusalem that they're starving, they're hungry, their kids are going without. Let's help them. We need to help them. Let's do it. There's a purpose, right? So we take the principle of purposeful giving. So what about us on Sunday morning when we proportionately give joyfully, sacrificially, proportionately? Again, regularly. What about our purpose? Maybe we haven't done this enough in the church. Maybe at First Baptist Church, I haven't been faithful enough to lead us in this. Let's think about our purpose. Let's think about, certainly, when you write that check and you put it in the offering plate, when you give that tithe, that resource, that proportion of what God has given you, that faithful proportion of what God has given you, when you do that regularly as an act of worship, are you mindful? But you know what, when I give this money, now I can only give 20 because I made $200 this week. But somebody else may have made $5,000 this week, and they can give in proportion to that. But when we write that check, when we put that money in the offer, do you realize that, hey, you know what? First of all, some of this money is going to go to help missions. Carmi Children's Home. Some of this money is going to go to help kids in Mexico. Some of this money is going to go to feed our Cobden kids that may not have as much and on the weekends. Some of this money is going to go to, again, Pregnancy Crisis Center. Some of this money is going to go to Christian education. Some of this money is going to go, not just the ministries, but the maintenance. Some of this money is going to make sure we got lights on here so that we can all gather, so that we can enjoy time and seasons of fellowship in the Family Life Center, so that we can have Bible study and Sunday school and small groups, so that we can gather here and do Operation Christmas Child. And you know what? But what the glory, isn't there a glory in this place? I know it's just brick and mortar. And I'm reminded that in Acts, the scriptures say that man, the sanctuary is the people of God. I get that. But there's still a special reality to this place right here. First of all, it's the providence of God. He gave us this place. We built this thing by the grace of God. You know, he built it ultimately through us. And the fact of the matter is, a year later, maybe a couple years later, I can't remember, it was paid off. That thing over there is being paid off. You know, it's just a material manifestation and evidence of God's faithful providence to us. When I give, I'm given to missions. I'm given to maintenance. I tell you what else when I give. I want you to think about it. We're purposefully giving. So I'm just not, well, who knows where this is going to go? Who knows how this is going to get wasted? Miss Dinah's here. We ain't wasting no money, are we, Miss Dinah? None at all. Missions, maintenance. I'm going to say this in fear and trembling, but it needs to be said. What about the men of God? Provide for the pastors, provide for those who are vocationally called to serve. What are they to do? They're to labor. They're to work. Paul said, again, writing in the pastoral epistles, Paul said to Timothy and certainly Titus as well, and that is that you're to study, to show yourself approved unto God. Not to you. My labor is, God, are you satisfied with this? Not if I've slipped and slid around you and you don't know what I'm doing and whether I'm preparing or whatever's going on, but God, you see what's going on. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Listen to this now. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, capable to rightly divide the word of truth. If your pastor, if his thing is that he gets up and, you know, tells you warm, fuzzy stories about puppies and grandmothers and then gives you some chicken soup for the soul and then wraps that thing up and everybody leaves, man, I don't know what, I just feel so good. But I'm still mean to my wife when I get home. I'm still stingy when I see a need. I'm still bitter about something that somebody said or did to me. You're not in a life-transforming, gospel-changing church. You can be happy for a season. I know a lot of people that like that. And they go for that fix, that happy for a season fix. But then you see them Monday through Saturday and they're just a mess. They're just a mess. They're not being transformed. But the pastor, he's to study, to show himself approved under God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, capable to rightly divide the word of truth and ultimately feed the flock of God. You remember, again, Peter and his denials three times. And you remember Jesus reinstating Peter in John. And three times, what does he say to Peter? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my flock. And we give. Yep, you're putting shoes on Lily, Judah, Moses, Hunter, Caleb, Hannah, Luke. For the glory of the Lord, in faithfulness, purposefully, they've been called to faithfully, and you get to judge, are they faithfully feeding God's sheep? Are they faithfully tending God's flock? Are they faithfully shepherding His people? And you get to do that. And through doing that, you either affirm or not, but as you affirm, you give with that purpose. And then one final thought and we're done. Joyfully, sacrificially, proportionately, regularly, purposefully, and transformationally. Look, if you will, in verse 5 again. And this, not as we had expected. He's still talking about the church at Macedonia, that they were giving out of affliction. They were giving out of a depth of poverty, a bathos. It's a profundity of poverty they were giving. And this not as we had expected. But look at verse 5. I mean, the point is that Paul's saying that we were even overwhelmed. Not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to who? To the Lord, and to us by the will of God. How did they do this? Certainly the grace of God was upon them. The grace of God was upon them as it was reflected in their giving. But the grace of God was upon them, not just in their giving. The grace of God was upon them as they gave themselves to the Lord. The fact of the matter is, their giving was just one of many evidences of a transformation that was happening in them and expressed by their giving. It's not only expressed by their giving, but it's also even furthered by their giving. So let me give you a little word in conclusion. Well, let me read one quote, please, just one quote. This is John Gill. Giving themselves to Christ in this sense supposes that they had a true sight and apprehension of their state and condition by nature, how sinful they were, and lost and undone in themselves, that they were destitute of righteousness and unable to obtain one by the works of the law, that they were in hopeless and helpless circumstances as considered in themselves, that they were diseased from head to foot and could not cure themselves, that they were dead in law and liable to the curse and condemnation of it. For till men see themselves in such a case, they will never give themselves to Christ or betake themselves to Him to be saved by Him. But they had given themselves to Christ, and all they had and all they were was His. So I said that faithful giving, it's not only an evidence of the grace of God resting upon us from the transformational experience of being born again, but it is also the means by which we continue to transform. See, one of the spiritual disciplines of faithful Christian living is not just coming to church and reading your Bible and praying, but one of the faithful disciplines is giving. Let me just say, it might just be that the missing key that has left you in your spiritual rut is a failure to faithfully give purposefully to the kingdom of God, to His church. So how might it be that we get out of this rut? You ready? Give your way out of it. Give your way out of your spiritual rut. And by the way, that's not just for material, financial giving. Give your way out of your spiritual rut in your resources, in your time, in your affections, in your faithfulness. Give your way out of your rut in every aspect of giving. Somebody said this, that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Hear that? You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Matter of fact, there is no greater verse in all God's Word affirming this reality. It's a verse you all know. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To give in all aspects of our Christian life is to reflect the love of God.